Lord, we always, two things, the persecuted church in our nation, there are individuals who need your help, there are circumstances that we all can see around the world in many ways, even Texas right now. And we care about those things and pray you'd have your hand. But we particularly, Lord, want to pray both for our nation and for the persecuted church. For our nation, we would rather not become the persecuted church because righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And Lord, it is deep in our hearts to want to see there be health in our national form and our natural flow and the things that happen. And that's a big subject, but we pray for what we know, the only thing that will really change the direction of a country is the direction of human hearts. And we pray that our nation would be brought to humility, each individual, and to hope in Jesus Christ, each individual. We know that every single person isn't going to turn to you, but Lord, we do believe that you can do a great work here. And I pray you keep our eyes focused as people who care about the direction of our nation, to see individual people who need Jesus Christ, and to be able to have an answer to give when they ask the reason of the hope that's in us. We also, Lord, realize that there are people suffering incredibly around the world in places where your name is not allowed to be spoken, your Bible's not allowed to be opened, and where they are not welcoming people to come and share their life and their faith. Where those people are suffering, we pray that your grace would be greater than their suffering. Where people are missing relatives who are in prison or have been killed, we pray that your grace would just give them great confidence that they're in heaven and give them hope to live their lives in. We pray for those old saints who have been laboring for decades in a place where you are rejected, but they see fruit, especially in their own life. I pray they'd see fruit in their those who imprison them and those who persecute them. They'd see salvation come. Thank you for the testimonies that you are not, your wings haven't been clipped in those nations where they don't allow the gospel to be preached. You're giving people dreams and visions, and people are coming to you in places and in ways that are amazing. And we know that only heaven will tell all of the glory of what you're doing in lives. But Lord, for now, those who are aged or long-term Christians serving you faithfully for many decades, strengthen them. Those who are new believers who have just turned to you, and when they step into the baptism pool, they're putting an X on their body to be shot or beat up because they have clearly made a statement of their faith. We pray that your mercy and grace would shine through them and be upon them. We never want to forget our brethren. We pray this prayer because you commanded us to. You told us to pray. You don't tell us to do anything that's fruitless or foolish. If you tell us to pray for our brethren in chains and in prison, even in prisons here, who are struggling to walk with Jesus and focus on you in the midst of that situation too. Lord, we know that if you tell us to pray for them, and we do, that there's a result from that, that we are connected by that, and that we are being obedient in that. It's a simple thing. Give us hearts at home and on our own when we're sitting before a meal or enjoying our backyard, that we would think about people who need your help and strength, and we would pray for them with confidence. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, the Queen of Sheba today. Chapter 10 of 1 Kings. Last week we did chapter 3 where Solomon asked God for the wisdom and the discernment to discern between good and evil, something that most people would say, I already know the difference between good and evil. Thank you very much. God, Solomon says, I don't know how to lead this people and do my job, my responsibility. I need discernment. And we talked about how we need that too. And then we saw how God revealed it not in foreign affairs and economic reform, but the place that God chose to do it was by bringing two prostitutes before him with a baby. And God cared through Solomon. God cared. God had wisdom through Solomon. Solomon's just a vessel, a tool. The wisdom came. He prayed to the God who gives. You know, if I go home today and there's a gift, you know, there's a UPS package and it's a gift from one of you. Or somebody in a faraway place. I didn't know it was coming. I didn't buy it. I didn't create it. It came in the mail and I just use it. I'll either use it well or use it foolishly. But a gift is a gift. You use it. You develop it, its use, but you didn't create it. It came to you from God, right? That's what a gift is in general, is it came to you from somebody else. And this great gift that he was given exhibited itself that God had a love for this woman and for her baby, and that God cares for the least and the last. And now we see his glory of his kingdom, not just his wisdom, but his glory as he does influence nations. We'll read verses 1 through 9. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a great retinue, a train, you know, of camels that bore spices, very much gold, so they weren't moving real fast, that's heavy, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon and the house he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men and happy are your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Stop there. Sheba also could be Sabia. Most scholars, and I'm not one of them, I just read what they say. Most scholars believe that's modern-day Yemen, which is south of Saudi Arabia, about 1,500 miles away. You know, if we have to travel 1,500 miles, we say, should we take the car and drive that far? Man, no, let's take a plane. A car on interstates with rest stops and air conditioning in some of those cars. But she's traveling in a camel train, in a caravan, and probably with lots of soldiers to protect them against marauders. And it's a 1,500 journey. And yes, it's kind. She's coming with great wealth, gold, spices, and wood. And queens in that day and that place were equal to kings. So she's a queen over a nation. And she's going to this faraway place, but it's not a faraway place that's off the beaten path, that's out in the middle of nowhere. That's a misnomer about the nation of Israel geographically. That little burg. Even in ancient times, as well as today, we now know it's the center of Middle East conflict. By the way, it's still the center of Middle East conflict. That's a long story, but right now, you know, when Paul was preaching in Acts 27, 26 or 27, to King Agrippa, there up in Caesarea Philippi in the northern section of Israel, he's imprisoned. And he says, "Agrippa, I know it's great that I can talk to you because I know that these things are things you understand." And then he explains about Jesus being crucified and rising from the dead. And he says, "King Agrippa, you know these things, for these things were not done in a corner." Now, two understandings there. Number one is within the nation of Israel that it was widely known. It wasn't like Jesus who. People knew what happened there, and so does this guy because of all the uproar and etc. But it's also bigger than that, if I can say it that way. It wasn't done in a corner. It was done outside the city of Jerusalem in a place, the nation of Israel, and your east is on this side, right? My left? Israel was the place of the crossroads of the earth, of the trade routes. If you were in Egypt to the south, you had to come up through Israel. If you wanted to go across to the north and to the east or to the west, you would go up to Megiddo. Have you ever heard of Megiddo? And that was one of the main trade crossing routes, and it was a place with traveling. And by the time the Romans are there, they've built up all these roads and protected them, kind of. But, I mean, there's other southern roads, too, across a little bit from Megiddo. But you can't just go across the desert on just that way. You had trade routes with oases and places to stay and protected areas. Not completely, but you know what I'm saying. There was a route, trade routes. Israel, sitting there in the center between the east and the west and the north and Egypt at the south. If you wanted to travel and you wanted to do trade, you had to go through Solomon's land. That's why when you read through Kings, you'll see that he had treasure cities, military cities built up from the north to the south, Hazor and, you know, down in, what's the place with the where Herod built his big thing, Masada, all the way down to Masada and below. He had all of this, and Gedi is the same area. He had about six or seven cities that were built up, and they would collect taxes, and he was in control of, this was the zenith of Israel's power and authority. The way of the sea, don't turn there now, and I'm watching you. And I have a spit wad. Okay, and don't turn there now, but on your back page, it's the way of the sea, a little description from Ray Vanderland of That the World May Know about how that all works. And you can research that yourself, and you can look at a map, and it's just really obvious. The way of the sea was right along the Mediterranean Sea. And then there was the King's Highway, etc. So there was these several ways to go north and south through Israel and then go across east and west, top and bottom. And Jesus was crucified, my friends, at the crossroads of the world, not in a corner. There are many things that can be known and can be clear to people if people want the clarity. But if you don't want the clarity, then it's just whatever. Whatever. You know? But that's not how this was. So she comes with her trade delegation, partly to trade, but really her motive's clear here. She wants to see Solomon's kingdom. She wants to hear, see his glory. She wants to hear his words and his wisdom and understand why he's famous. And she really wants to know if he's all that he's cracked up to be. But it's not just a peek in her lower level interest that's going on. She brings him hard questions, riddles. How much wood could a woodchuck chuck? Can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? Well, a lot of people would bring questions, you know. Others, some come insincerely with questions. They simply want to mess you up. They simply want to make a conflict. They simply want to prove that they're smarter than you are. Well, first of all, there's a lot of people smarter than me. There's just hands down, that's already a known fact. But what she comes with him, with her riddles and her diplomatic difficult questions, her ethical questions and her moral issues, she really does want to see his response. There's people that come in sincerely with questions just to hassle you and prove that they don't have to listen to anything. And then there's other people that come with questions because they have a deep longing, a desire, and a haunting in their heart. It is important to discern that difference, and we're going to talk in a minute about that. She had all that the world has to offer, didn't she? I mean, if you can take camels loaded down with precious stones and gold, and you can afford an army to take you on this trip, this vacation journey, you're pretty rich. There's nothing that the world had to offer at that time that she couldn't have already anyway. But she did not have all she needed. She had all the world could offer, but she didn't have all that she needed. And she knew it. She wasn't sure, but she kind of knew it. Do you know people kind of know it? There's something missing. You're not unique, like you're the only person that figured out and it was revealed to you that you needed Jesus. People still resist, but they know there's something missing. And a Christian understands it not like, well, now I'm totally satisfied and perfect. They go, I know what was missing, and I know that I need to keep going back to the true well where the water never runs dry, because I tend to go the wrong places too. Don't we? By nature, it doesn't have to be total wickedness, just looking for satisfaction that's not going to make it. So people do come with questions, some sincere, some insincere. And how do you discern about this? Well, I want to listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but you can. 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you know where it is, towards the back of the New Testament. Paul is giving instruction to his protege and this elder over the region that he leaves him in. And he says, now I want you to avoid verse 23 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. So there is a time to say, I'm not getting into arguments with people over, can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up, who just want to fight and are just bringing smoke screens up. And really, it's not about winning an argument. Christianity isn't about winning an argument. And a servant of the Lord must not strive, verse 24, not quarrel, but be gentle to all. That can't really mean all. Doesn't it mean gentle to people who are gentle and in your face to people who are in your face? Isn't that how it works? Yeah, gentle to all. Able to teach. Patient. Patient. In humility. Correcting those who are in opposition or oppose even themselves. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may come to know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snares of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. A couple of things here. If you aren't willing to care enough about people to listen to them, why should they listen to you? If your goal is to just out-argue them, out machine gun your words to them, prove that you're smarter than them, I don't know that we're walking in the way of Jesus in that. Doesn't mean we should be just little lambs to the slaughter without ever speaking or challenging. It says in meekness, correcting. So you are correcting. But if you have to listen to somebody a while to let them get out their stuff so that you can share with them what you understand really matters. And caring goes a long way. Patience goes a long way. And it's something that very few people are willing to exhibit today, I would say. I don't see a lot of that. And because we don't have time. You know, we're so busy with our thing. Just generally, I'm not talking to you personally or just whoever wherever the boot fits, wear it. You know what I mean? So if God perhaps will grant them repentance, they're in opposition to themselves, and God may grant them repentance and show them the truth. They may come to their senses about the gospel. And you know what? See, the pattern that exists in the world is predictable. What's happening in our nation and the tension and strife is very predictable. You know, the sudden increase that we see didn't come on a spaceship, and it wasn't dropped out of a spaceship on planet Earth. We have been a hedonistic society for a long time. In fact, culture has been hedonistic, like it's all about me and my personal pleasure and my personal desires. That's been going on forever. And sometimes it's under control, and sometimes the gospel brings that control. Sometimes other things bring some resistance to just selfism. But when you take that lid off, whatever's in the pot's going to come out. That's just how it works all the time. Through all of history, it's predictable. Now, it's true. If I'll address some current thing just really briefly. That's not the ultimate goal, but let's address it. That, you know, you might say when you live in a culture where a five-year-old kid is encouraged to choose their sexual identity, their gender, you know you're in trouble. Now, we don't know that that's going to go to the extreme. It's on the fringes, but it's happening. It didn't drop out of a spaceship. It came from selfism and self-identity. What do you see yourself as? What's your identity? Who are you? What makes you happy is the ultimate purpose of life. It's predictable that this is where we go. To things that blow your mind, but it's predictable. And if you had a piece of fruit on your table, a peach, and there's a bruised spot, it starts to rot, but it's one spot of a really nice peach, don't you cut out that bruised spot, throw it away, and eat the peach? But if you let that same bruise go and it sits on your windowsill in the sunlight and the heat, eventually there's maggots in it. It becomes this untenable thing. And if you eat that, you're going to get really sick. But that was predictable because the source of corruption was the same. The source of corruption, it started with a little corruption, but corruption continues to corrupt. Is anybody following me? It's infection and corruption come from something, and it doesn't come from something that's foreign to you. It's not something that's foreign to me. 1 John 5:17 says, all sin is unrighteousness. You know, the sin that dwells in my human nature is the same sin that can corrupt into maggots. So that makes me not be proud and arrogant towards people who are completely opposing themselves in foolishness. Now, occasionally, I don't remember that, and I just get mad and frustrated and like, I can't believe this, like you do, right? But you have a goal. You have a plan and a purpose for your life that's beyond just what makes you mad or frustrated or not know what to do. God knows what to do. God cares about people, even people who are really confused and completely going the wrong direction. And I was one of them, even though I didn't have all the identifying marks of the worst of our culture could do. So what? I was on my way to hell. And if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, that's where I'd be heading right now. So even playing field, simple truth, not everybody believes or accepts this, and I understand that. I'm not trying to make sure everybody out there believes it right now. I want the church, Rick Cohen, and you to understand it so that you're not blown away by everything that happens. It's predictable. It's not a surprise. But what are you and I going to do with the information and the understanding we have? So we need to know when to talk to people and engage people and when to let it go. But you're going to have to expend some energy there. And not just say, ah, I'm so sick of this. Well, I'm glad Jesus wasn't so sick of me. I laughed at Christianity. I mocked. Don't forget from where you've come. Even if you weren't a mocker, you were self-willed. And we're still battling it, aren't we? You're still battling your own will. So doesn't that tell you something about how to look at other people? I'm still battling my self-will. I'm not 100% yielded, but it is my goal. So she sees and hears all this beauty, and she sees the entry in the temple. And the word entry to the temple is significant because it can also be translated the smoke coming up from the burnt offerings. Now, Solomon lived close to the temple, and then he had this entryway, whether it was right next door. You know, it's kind of debated on how close his house was. But there was this wonderful stairway and all this stuff, and that's true. But there was also, it can be speaking of the sacrifices being offered in dedication. But Solomon himself, you do understand this. He couldn't go into the sacrifice area. When we talk about the temple and the hugeness of the temple that Solomon built and the hugeness of Herod's temple that was so massive later, the one during the time of Jesus, it's important to remember this. Do you know how big the temple was? It was 90 feet long, 45 feet wide, and about, I think, 60 feet high. That's the temple. It was patterned after the tabernacle. It wasn't much bigger because only the priests went in there. When you hear the word, they went to the temple. The crowds were gathered at the temple. They weren't sitting on the floor, you know, shoulder to shoulder inside the temple. They were in the courtyard areas, the additional adjacent buildings, the outbuildings. And in fact, when Solomon built the temple, if you read through here in the earlier chapters, there was a space between those other, they weren't touching the temple. They had to be spaced away from it because it had to stand on its own. And then all these buildings with all the supplies and the priest housing and the courts with the pillars and all that. Are you with me on all that stuff that you read about and you think about? You think about the temple and you see this massive thing, right? And you're right, except you're wrong. It's not the temple. It's the temple courts and adjacent buildings. Only the priests went into the temple and only the high priest went all the way 90 feet. The way in to God's presence was not yet opened up to all mankind, even all Israel, in the way that we understand and know today. And even Solomon, in all his glory, didn't go inside that temple. He stood outside it in chapter 8 and then fell on his knees and prayed before the temple, but he never went into the holy place. And this reveals, though, their connection to God. And the servants with their joy and their dress, well, it all, and we're going to talk again about this in a few minutes, but it took her breath away, took her ruach, her spirit away. See, she came with the desires of her flesh and the lust of her eyes and the pride of life, like what we read on Wednesday night, 1 John 2:15-17. We took some time on that. All that's in the earth is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's what you got in this world. Desire, 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 and pride. It's how we operate humanly. And she came with that, of course. But something wonderful happened. Her pride was broken. When it says she had no more breath, she didn't fall on the ground. They got the CPR unit out. Somebody started doing breathing in her. It took her spirit away. What kind of spirit did it take away her desire for good? No. Did it take away her hope of the future? No. It took away her pride. So she came there proud, and she came there rich, and she came there smart. But now she sees to be humbled. Her pride is broken. She knew that he was rich and wise and powerful, but she was skeptical of just how powerful God had made this man and this kingdom till she saw it. Now, verse 10 through 13. By the way, isn't that how the gospel works in any life? Doesn't a person have to be broken of their pride? It wasn't permanent. She never had pride again. This isn't what it's saying. But don't we have to be broken of our pride? Because when the cross says, I'll just say it one more time, of the many more times, the cross says that things were so bad that you were hopelessly lost, and the cross says that things are so good you can't quite grasp how wonderfully God has treated you to let Jesus take the weight of your sin. But either way, on both sides of that, you're facing the fact that you need him, and you're humbled before him, or you aren't before him at all. You're resistant. And so she comes and her pride is broken, and it's the best thing that ever happened to her. Best thing that ever happened to her. Verses 10 through 13. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold. And you know how much that is? A lot. A talent's what? How many pounds? There's like 100 and something. It's a lot. And as long as you don't know more than me, I'm very safe here. Okay, I'll say whatever number I want. No, the 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity. It wasn't that easy. There wasn't home shopping foods or whatever. It's really quality spices from her land, stuff they sold all over the world. Precious stones. There never again came such an abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Wow. You know, never ran out of cilantro for his salsa. It's like nobody brought as much of this kind of stuff. And also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, also great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And it goes on to say there were the king made steps out of that. And I can't tell if she paid for that or not. It's not real clear to me in my readings. But at any rate, she brings him a lot of stuff. And she's trying to bless him. Now, this picture is a picture of Solomon's influence more than Solomon personally again. It's God's glory according to God's promise that he gave repeatedly in the law of Moses and in the previous books before Kings. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, the people are going to come to you from the other nations and say, when they see you living underneath God's holy law, the Old Testament law of Moses, they aren't going to say, oh, who is it that's oppressed you so much and forced you to live this terrible, religiously structured and oppressive lifestyle? People are going to come and say, who are you guys? And how is it that God has given you this great law? It wasn't just the law of the Ten Commandments. It was the laws of worship and the laws of culture, of relationship in the society. And they would see this nation living with a day of rest and the way you treated your servants more carefully and fairly. And on and on. And they would say, who's your God? And who are you? And how did your God give you this great law? In Deuteronomy 28, he says the nations are going to come and honor you and fear you in a healthy kind of fear, like, you know, submit to who you are and give you honor because of who you are. You'll be the head. You ever remember hearing this one? You'll be the head and not the tail. And it was never based on pressure from outside that Israel would lose this identity. We've been over this, but again, it was from their own collapse inside. It was their own rottenness of peach. Somebody just tunes in right there like, what? It was their own rotten peach. It wasn't the outside pressure that would cause them to fail, to be a witness and a light. You'll be a light to the Gentiles. Naphtali and they're up in the land of... I forgot the other name of the tribe, such and such a Naphtali, you know, where darkness was, a great light has shone. Talking about Jesus coming, the ultimate light. And Jesus would say, in Matthew 12, he would say to the upper regions of Israel, where he did his most work in, around Capernaum, etc., those cities, the queen of the south, which is Sheba, will rise up against you. And as judgment against you, and condemn your generation in the judgment, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, greater than Solomon is here. You know, people can argue with me, and they have a right to argue with me. Who am I? Just another person with a bunch of opinions, if that's what we're talking about. But when you argue with Jesus Christ and his word, you're arguing with the ultimate truth and the ultimate wisdom and the ultimate righteousness and the ultimate authority. And now you have a real problem. I'm not a problem for anybody other than annoying maybe to some people, but to argue with God, what did God say to Paul? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. There's little spikes coming out of this little plant here, and you're kicking on it, or the ones they put on the end of a stick, and you're kicking it. You know who's going to bleed? Not the plant that you're hitting. You are. When you break God's law, I always like to say it's a glass hammer. That's you. God's law is the iron anvil. What really breaks? When you break God's law, you don't destroy it. You destroy it in your own life. It's power. It's authority. Its capacity to bring you blessing. God does not need Rick Cohen, or you put your name in, to do him any favors. I never have told anybody as a Christian, I think I learned this really quick, hey, do God a favor and come to believe in him and trust him. He really needs you to believe in him. Do him a favor. He's lacking without you. It doesn't work that way. That's what makes his love even greater. If his love was based on how much he needs me, that would be selfish love. Some of our love for other people is somewhat selfish. Something we need from them. God, who needs nothing, loves you implicitly in a healthy, holy, amazing way. So, Saul, greater than Solomon, is here. There's no army, there's no leader, there's no government person other than Jesus who could say, in the backdrop of the greatest leader in at that time in human history that had ever led and controlled the land. I know Rome's controlling more land now, but in that picture, there's no one who could say a greater than Solomon is here. And even to this day, I believe that God would say that, except Jesus. And so right now, he's here right now. Right now. He's here right now. Right here. I wouldn't do this. I wouldn't be a pastor. I don't know how I'd live my Christianity if Jesus wasn't here right now, all the time. And you know, it's an amazing picture he paints to us. It's just a shadow. It's that entry into the holy place. You know all that drama around that, but you are the temple of God. We don't have a temple. You know, we use songs to help us draw close to God, don't we? There's nothing wrong with that. We go to buildings so we can meet, and sometimes people make them very ornate so that they can think about the beauty of God. I'm not judging that. But none of that is the ultimate issue. All that should ever do is lead you. You know, Israel, they said, I swear by the gold of the temple. He says, why are you swearing by the gold of the temple? If you're going to swear, you shouldn't swear. You should say, but it's by the one who sanctifies the gold in the temple. The God who's not made by anything. You can't make him. He's not made with hands, for he's eternal. And everything that is because of who he is. He's created everything. You can't confine him to a little building, and you can't confine him to your favorite worship song. You can use those to get you to think about who he is beyond all the stuff. Does that make sense to you? He's bigger. He's bigger. He's eternally huge. So he dwells in us. You know, if you went to a non-Christian who wasn't really familiar with Christianity and they said, tell me what it is you really believe. And you not only said, I believe Jesus came as the penalty payment for our sins. He died as the lamb that was slain. His blood shed cleanses me, though I don't fully understand it. We're not called to have the wisdom of Solomon and be able to answer everybody's questions so they can't ask another question. That is not our job. Well, there's not a modern-day replacement for Solomon in that situation. We aren't here to say, I know everything that you could ever ask and I have all the answers. We are here to say, I know the one who has all the answers. And he may or may not give you all the ones you want, but he'll give you what you need because that's what he's done for me. So we're not having pressure here to answer everybody's questions perfectly. But here's the thing, when somebody asks you and you explain Jesus Christ, do you explain, and then when you confess your sins and humble yourself before God, he will send his Holy Spirit to come and dwell within you. And your spirit, as Corinthians 6:17 said, is joined to Christ's spirit. He that is one spirit with the Lord is joined to Christ, is one. My spirit's been made alive and Christ dwells in my heart by faith. Wait a minute. You're telling me that the God of all creation lives inside of you, not just like we're all God's children and it's just this generic flow of wind, but you're saying to me that the actual creator of the universe who knows everything lives inside of you and is joined to you and you're one with him and you're his temple? Absolutely. Well, now I know you're crazy. I wouldn't blame anybody who's unknowledgeable at first hearing that and not having the Holy Spirit working in their life say, you really believe this stuff? I wouldn't be surprised. That's predictable. People don't understand. Did you understand before you got saved? Did you have it all lined out neatly? I knew God was touching my heart. I knew I was a sinner. I knew that Jesus was talking to me. I was kind of getting that he died for my sins, and I did humble myself before that. I acknowledged it, but it took me a while to really understand what had really happened to me. What it means to be born again. Why am I spending time on that? Because you and I tend to forget. It's all about a list of right and wrong, and it's a list about people, and a list about places, and a list about things. People and places and things, and people and places and things, and people and places and things. Meanwhile, the God of the universe is living inside of you, joined to your spirit. We do this. We veer off. mentally, emotionally, spiritually, don't we? No one's perfect. No one's perfect, but we have such a gift. Talk about the gift of gifts. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit, the disciples in the New Testament said, will be shed upon you. Oh, Holy Spirit, fill our lives with yourself. But not just outward things that happen, but the understanding in our heart and the peace that surpasses understanding. And so the joyful dress, you know, we're co-heirs with Christ. We're not just servants who get a nice set of clothing. We're actually co-heirs with Jesus Christ. I'll hurry on this to not take more time, but one day in your courts is better than 1,000 in the tents of the wicked, David said. And I'd rather be a doorkeeper in your house, Lord, because the richness of who you are to me is so great. And he didn't even understand being a co-heir, though he understood much. And Revelation 19 tells us that we are robed in his righteousness, along with a many multitude of other verses that talk about being clothed in white linen, or which is just a picture of God's righteousness. How would you describe it? You know, light shining out of you? I mean, how do you describe that? It's so amazing. And the palace, you know, Solomon, but are you saying I should live like I'm equal to Solomon? I have a palace. Have you seen my house? Well, frankly, when our friend Uzziah and Miriam come in a few weeks, they just need a stamp on their final piece of paper that didn't get stamped, and now they're going through government rigmarole to find the person. It'll happen, I'm pretty sure. When they come to our home, which is a what you would call it, a lower to moderate middle class home that we've kind of fixed up since we first moved in, and by the grace of God, and we think it's wonderful, but they will think they're living in a palace. They will say, and probably many of your homes that are even nicer than ours, they would say, I can't believe this. I came to America and I'm living in a palace. But listen, even the best here, I got a mansion just over a hilltop in that great land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder. Okay, anyway, that's a song. We will never more wander. Okay, but anyway, Joel knows that he'll be playing it over and over again after I finish. You know, I'd rather dwell in the be a doorkeeper in the Lord's house. And you know what? In Proverbs, which is basically Solomon, but there are others, it says in 17 on the front of your bulletin, better is a dry crust eaten in peace than a house filled with feasting and conflict. Now, not everyone here has a house of peace, because not everybody in the house is in unity, and I know that happens, even in Christians. But when there is peace, it could be also in you. Your peace should rule over you. Let the peace of God rule over you. And I know this, that I've been in houses that are very, very wealthy, and there was no peace there. You could sense the tension and the strife. I've been in houses that were very, very moderate. In fact, the lady that we go to in Africa, Mrs. Gents, you go into her house, it's neat and clean, it's got a dirt floor, it's a hut, but it's a big hut, and there's a sense of God's presence there that's unmistakable. And I know God doesn't live in places, but he lives with people and expresses himself. And I think people have come into our home at times and said, you know, it isn't your furniture and your window treatment and your polished wood floor, but it sure is, I sense the peace of God here with you. I hope you've experienced that in your own home. I hope for sure you might not be able to create all that in your own home, depending on your home, who's there and all that, but you can in your own heart let God create that in you. The peace that surpasses human understanding. And so it's a powerful witness to other people who, as I said earlier, people should come to me and ask me for a reason of the hope that's in me. And when people aren't asking me, what is it about you that's different? What is it about you? This, you seem to have something I don't. Then I need to, instead of saying, man, this world is so dark and so bad, and all those people out there are so this and that and the other, I need to be going, like, what, Lord, am I not walking in your peace? Am I not giving off the fragrance of Christ? Lord, make that so. Make that a model and a goal for your life. Because you may not be able to change the whole world, but listen, Jesus said, you're the light of the world. An earthquake and a hurricane can't change that. War can't change the fact that you're the light of the world. Elections can't change the fact that you're the light of the world. The chaos and rebellion of mankind cannot change that you are the light of the world. Is that true? If those things can change that, then you're not really the light of the world, because it's an eternal light. It comes from the heart of God. It's from God's nature and character. Suffering doesn't change that. The biblical view of strife, and I'm just going to mention it here at this service, is Galatians 5:19 through 23. It says, the work of the flesh is these, and it gets to things like hatred and contentions and murder, among all the other sexual sins and et cetera stuff and debauchery. But you know, it's really interesting to me, you know, like the work of the flesh is evident. It's apparent. It's predictable. It's what you'd expect. It's what you should expect. You know, if you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And that's maybe the world that you feel like you live in. But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. There's no law against these. You can't make a law to stop these. You can't make a culture that pushes these so you can't express them. You get to be God's fruitful people. We get to be. And it's very interesting that, you know, it's when you sow seeds of the Word of God and you're trying to reach people and you're trying to show the love of Christ and the patience of Christ, but the truth of Christ, and you're in all that stuff, you know, remember that the parable of the sower is that the seeds were cast all over the place. Not everywhere the seeds were cast did fruit get born. And as a couple of us, I see you chuckling, Ray, as my favorite one is Alistair Begg says he read that verse, and some fell by the wayside and some with weeds, and goes, and I'm asking, what kind of operation are you running here? Like, who takes your precious seed, throws it on the cement, and throws it where there's weeds? Who does that? God does that. He was being facetious. He was saying, but you know, the Lord says there may be fruit there. And here's what I want you to do. You don't know. You don't know. You don't know where the fruit's going to be. It may look pretty seedy. Sorry. It may look weedy. It may look hard. It may look hard. Who that day thought that Roman centurion was going to say, truly this is the Son of God? Who thought that guy was going to break? Don't be high-minded. Don't think you know. I don't know. Ask the Lord to surprise you. See, because if you think this way, with hope, God will give you more energy to reach people. But, you know, if you're sucking on a lemon about it, they don't like God. They don't want God. They won't. You know, because I already used the Limburger cheese mustache, so I had to use something different. But, you know, it's predictable, but so is the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and yield. So you guys will be up in a minute. But when I was 15, going to Wilson Junior High School in Beaverton, Oregon, it was a ninth grader, I assume, because I took driver's ed, and I was 15 to take driver's ed. And I hope 15 in ninth grade is okay. Was that right? Because that seems like that's what I was. And so the teacher of driver's ed was this big Texas guy. He was from Texas, and he had a big white cowboy hat. He had a bolo tie, you know, the ties with the two strands coming down. He was real. His blue jeans, and he had cowboy boots on, and you looked at him, a big guy, looked like he was like, I'll kick you with these boots if you don't do what I say. It's like, he was a gruff, tough guy doing driver's ed. And I'm driving the car, and he's next to me with the extra brake, and there's two other kids in the car, and we just come out of the school on our first trip out driving. And I'd driven around with my, you know, parents, and I was pretty confident. And we get up to the street. It's a big hill, 45 miles an hour traffic. And he goes, now remember, you got to yield. You got to yield that traffic. Don't be shooting out in that traffic. Yield. I said, I got it. Yield. And I'm looking, and there's a car coming, but I'm trying to see behind him over the, and so, and I can't, there's something in the way a little bit, so I just inch a little bit forward. And he freaks out. He thinks he's going to die. And he goes, yield, yield. He slams the brake, and the car, yeah, just like that. The car, you know, shakes like this because he slammed the brake immediately. What is this? And he goes, you're going to get us killed. And I said, no. I was just pulling forward to see. I know there was a car there. You got to yield, son. You got to yield. Do you realize that I've never forgotten that moment? I'm still mad at him, too, for embarrassing me. But I'll never forget him saying, when I read the word yield, I'd like to say I go to Galatians 5 immediately, but usually I first go to 15 years old and the big cowboy. And then I think, you know, it's true. That's what, Lord, I pray you don't have to slam the brakes on. I pray you can just talk to me and say, Rick, yield to me. Yield. Let the flow that's going ahead of you and next to you of God's word, God's will, God's way, you fold into that at the appropriate time. Join into what God's doing. Don't resist it. Don't turn the other way. Don't try to go ahead of him. Yield. I hope he puts the brake on when I need it. And I hope he puts the gas on when I'm being too slow to move. And I believe, see, whatever's going on in the world, if you and I will look at and pray that God would give us opportunities to share the reason of the hope that's in us. And I fail to do this sometimes. I get so busy with my daily stuff, and so do you. But Lord, give us opportunity. Give me opportunity to be an example and a witness of Jesus Christ. You know, he'll do it. And he'll teach us also how to yield to the Holy Spirit who's working in our lives. So, guys, come up, or Joel, come up. I don't know.